The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9 and verses 18 to 36, which is on page 57. Hang on, no, that's not right, is it? That's Mark. One day when Jesus was praying alone, the disciples came to him. "Who do the crowds say I am?" he asked them. "Some say that you are John the Baptist," they answered. "Others say that you are Elijah, while others say that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "What about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are God's Messiah." Then Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell this to anyone. He also said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death, but 3 days later he will be raised to life." And he said to them all, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must forget self, take up his cross every day and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Will a person gain anything if he wins the whole world, but is himself lost or defeated? Of course not. If a person is ashamed of me and of my teaching, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I assure you that there are some here who will not die until they have seen the kingdom of God." About a week after he had said these things, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up a hill to pray. While he was praying, his face changed its appearance and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were there talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in heavenly glory and talked with Jesus about the way in which he would soon fulfill God's purpose by dying in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were sound asleep, but they woke up and saw Jesus' glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, how good it is that we are here. We will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not really know what he was saying. While he was still speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them with its shadow, and the disciples were afraid as the cloud came over them. A voice said from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice stopped, there was Jesus all alone. The disciples kept quiet about all this and told no one at that time anything they had seen.
Thank you, Susan, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, we seek to understand your laws and commandments from the Old Testament in a way that is genuinely Christian. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to take deeply to heart the word that you spoke that day on the mountain. This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What Luke is describing in this Mount of Transfiguration event is a kind of reenactment of Exodus 19 and 20. Mount Sinai, with all the dazzling light and thunder and lightning and dark cloud and trumpet blasts, and God giving the Ten Commandments to the ancient Israelites through Moses. Except it's much more than a reenactment. It's a gathering up, it's a fulfilling and a transcending of all that the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai prophetically anticipated. The wider context is important. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Everyone had an opinion. Some say that you're John the Baptist, others that you're Elijah, while others say that you're one of the prophets come back to life. This is actually a sanitized version of what many people were saying about Jesus. Some were saying that he was mad or drunk. Others that he was demon-possessed, the friend of sinners, a cursed Samaritan. But who do you say that I am? This is the central question that the New Testament revolves around. And therefore the central question that the personal history of every human being revolves around also. Peter responds, "You are God's Messiah." And from here on, everything changes. From here on, the whole focus is on Jesus going to Jerusalem and what happens to him when he gets there. And so he immediately begins to prepare his disciples for Jerusalem. "The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death." But 3 days later, he will be raised to life. And then Luke tells us about a week after he had said these things, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up a hill to pray. Jesus went up a hill. This is important. In the world of the Bible, hills and mountains are key places where the revelation of God takes place. The Ten Commandments were delivered on a mountain. And to signal that it really was the revelation of God upon this mountain, Exodus 19:16 tells us, "On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud appeared upon the mountain." This is often called a theophany, an awe-inspiring, terrifying display of God's glorious presence. And here in Luke 9, on a different mountain, God signals that he is present in and with Jesus, Messiah. while Jesus was praying, his face changed its appearance. And his clothes became dazzling white. About a month ago, I preached on the presence of God and how at the dedication of the temple, Yahweh signaled his presence and his favor with dazzling light. When King Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifices that had been offered, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled the temple. And Luke is telling us that the dazzling light of Yahweh's presence that had seemingly been absent from Israel for so long has now returned in Jesus and on a mountain and in a temple, but this time in one that had not been made by human hands. Suddenly, two men were there talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in heavenly glory. Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets, and Peter, John, and James the apostles. And so here on the mountain of God, in the dazzling light of God's presence, law, prophets, and apostles are in the presence of Jesus. And Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about the way in which he would soon fulfill God's purpose by dying in Jerusalem. That's how the Good News Bible expresses it. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, they spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. This word departure, the Greek word is ekhodon, which means going forth, and is the word that we get the word exodus from. And so what they were talking about was the exodus which Jesus was to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is what the law and the prophets are all about. This is the true meaning of what Moses did all those years ago, the true meaning of the Ten Commandments, the words of the prophets, and all of Old Testament promise and expectation. This is what all these things anticipate and point to and find their fulfillment in. It's the exodus which Jesus accomplished at Jerusalem, the true exodus of God. Peter starts talking about making three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, as though he assumed that each of these three occupied an equal place of standing and authority and permanence. And Luke tells us a cloud appeared and covered them with its shadow. And so as it did on Mount Sinai all those years ago in Exodus 19, a cloud of God from God descends again upon the mountain of God. But this time it envelops Jesus, law, prophets, and apostles. And a voice said from the cloud, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. No mention of Moses. No mention of Elijah. No mention of Peter, John, or James. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice stopped, there was Jesus, all alone. What I believe we're to understand from this is that now, in the presence of Jesus, the authority of law, prophets and apostles is subordinated to him. And therefore we are to listen to these others and be subject to the authority of these others only to the extent that in their words we hear God's living word of revelation, Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what an understanding of the Ten Commandments that is genuinely Christian consists of. Moreover, it's what an understanding of the Old Testament generally, and indeed the entire Bible, that is genuinely Christian, consists of also. Furthermore, it's what an understanding of every human law and every human political, religious, social and economic institution that is genuinely Christian consists of also. It's important that we understand that when Paul says in Romans 13:8, be under obligation to no one. The only obligation you have is to love one another. Whoever does this has obeyed the law. It's important to understand that when Paul says this, he's not making recommendations to the empire concerning how it organizes itself in terms of its judicial institutions and regulations. And so he's not suggesting to Caesar that he should scrap the whole legal machinery of the empire and just tell everyone to love one another. As far as the administration of the empire is concerned, Paul regarded this as a matter for Caesar, something he addresses earlier on in Romans 13, where he urges Christians to be law-abiding subjects of the empire. Nevertheless, he says, be under obligation to no one. And so, although it is true in general terms that Christians are called by God to be law-abiding citizens of the empires that we live within, the truth is that not every human law and institution contains within it God's living word of revelation, Jesus Christ, the word that God commands us to listen to above every other word. And therefore not every human law is worthy of our Christian obedience. Our Christian obedience to the law of the land is therefore not an absolute obligation. Rather, our Christian obedience to human laws derives from and is subject to our higher obligation to God. And so this is why Paul tells us that we are to be under obligation to no one. Other than to God. And so what this means is that whenever human laws and institutions stand in contradiction to or in violation of God's living word of revelation, Jesus Christ, in other words, human laws in which the voice of Jesus has been muzzled such that we cannot hear his word in these laws, these laws then must be challenged and confronted and defied in the name of Jesus, because this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. The Apostle Paul provides good guidance when he goes on to say in Romans 13:10, if you love others, you will do them no wrong. To love then is to obey the whole law, but not every human law and institution has love of others at its heart and centre. And therefore it is precisely for this reason that not every human law and institution is genuinely lawful. In order for human laws to be genuinely lawful and therefore worthy of our Christian obedience, they must contain within them God's law of love, such that in these human laws we are able to hear God's living word, Jesus. Now, I think I can hear that word in our traffic laws. And in this sense, our traffic laws are lawful. This is because what really lies at the heart of our traffic laws is just one command. When you drive your car, make sure you do it in a way that's not going to hurt other people. All the rest is detail, isn't it? And so as followers of Jesus, God calls us to be obedient to these laws because in these laws we hear God's law of love. But the law of the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:18 that forbade the apostles to speak in the name of Jesus was not lawful in that sense. And therefore the apostles had no scruples about defying this unlawful law. The law of the Romans that required everyone to worship Caesar was not lawful either. And therefore, the first Christians defied this law also. The laws of slavery, colonial land confiscation, indigenous people suppression, and apartheid, and the political and the economic and the social and the religious institutions that undergirded these laws, they weren't lawful either. And this is because what these laws were really about, that lay at the heart of these laws and institutions, was the exploitation and the domination and the dehumanization of people. And therefore, the very antithesis of love. And this is why William Wilberforce and other 19th century Christians were so right to challenge, defy, and seek to outlaw these oppressive and loveless laws and institutions in the name of Jesus. You may be interesting to reflect on the fact that when slavery was eventually abolished, the governments of Great Britain and the USA made colossal compensation payments. In the UK, it equaled 5% of their gross domestic product. A colossal sum of money. But not to the people who had been exploited and brutalized by this system, but rather to the traffickers and plantation owners who were now going to be economically disadvantaged by the abolition of slavery. In 1833, the UK government paid the present equivalent of £46 million to about 100 Church of England clergy who were invested in the slave trade. I don't have information concerning the number of Presbyterians who were invested in the slave trade. Thus illustrating that not all Christians viewed this issue equally and that not all human law contains within it the law of love. And Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about the exodus which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. It is at this point we draw into the mix the final thread that enables us to understand the Ten Commandments in a way that is genuinely Christian. Indeed, it's the final thread that enables us to understand all things in a way that is genuinely Christian. It's the final thread without which the others are all meaningless. The resurrection of Jesus from death, the exodus which Jesus accomplished at Jerusalem. In Luke 24:44, the resurrected Jesus appears and says to his amazed disciples, "These are the very things I told you about while I was with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the writings of the prophets and in the Psalms had to come true." And Luke tells us that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he says to them in verse 46, "This is what is written. The Messiah must suffer and must rise from death 3 days later, and in his name the message about repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Yeah, the important thing to grasp here is that in saying this is what is written, Jesus isn't quoting a verse from the Old Testament, because there's actually no verse in the Old Testament that says this. Rather, what Jesus is doing is giving his disciples, and therefore giving us also, a radically new reading method by showing us what is the essence of the entire Old Testament in summary form. When we listen to God's beloved Son, his chosen one, Jesus. In summary form, and thus what the meaning of the entire Old Testament is, and therefore the meaning of the Ten Commandments also. That it points to, all these things point to and are fulfilled in the suffering, the dying, and the being raised from death of Jesus, in order that repentance and forgiveness may be proclaimed to all humanity in his name. And so we must now understand all of these things as anticipating Jesus, being fulfilled in Jesus and subject to the authority of Jesus, and being transcended by Jesus. And so what this means is that we must never extract a meaning from the Ten Commandments or anything else in the Old Testament that bypasses Jesus, or which makes the exodus that he accomplished at Jerusalem secondary, peripheral, or redundant. "Because this is my Son, says God, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." I want to close with a personal confession concerning a St. James law that I deliberately and knowingly disobeyed early on in my ministry here. And had it not been for Paul's words, "Be under obligation to no one," I would invite you to be my judge, but perhaps I'll still say that. You be my judge. It was the evening of Mike and Karen Preston's wedding, and the banquet that they held in the hall. up here, our St. James Hall. And as the evening progressed, the best man came up to me and he asked, I know you guys have got a rule about no alcohol in the hall, but we've got some bottles of champagne and we want to make some toasts. Well, I didn't know we had that rule, but it seemed like a good rule to have. And so I said, yeah, that's right, we do have that rule. And he immediately backed off and said, it's okay then, it's okay, we won't do it. And I said, wait a minute, I haven't finished yet. I said, yeah, we do have this rule, and the reason for the rule is so that people won't get drunk and violent and start hurting people and breaking stuff. But you don't ever want to let a good rule stand in the way of celebrating a beautiful thing. And the smile on his face could have lit up an entire church. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, God of the law of love and life, God who raised Jesus from death and commands us saying, this is my son. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to have an understanding of your commandments that is shaped and informed, not primarily by Moses, but by Jesus and the exodus that he accomplished in Jerusalem. Help us to discern the true intent and purpose behind every human law. Give us the faithfulness to obey and uphold those laws in which we hear the true word of Jesus. The courage to name and defy those that represent the antithesis of your love. And the wisdom to distinguish between these. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.